Today we're in John chapter 2, just as Joel read before. We're jumping from chapter 1 because chapter 1 gives us a big overview. It gives us a lot of big picture stuff, and I could actually spend like the next 3 or 4 weeks going through chapter 1 because it's so dense. But like I said, the purpose of our going through John's gospel is to meet Jesus, is to see Jesus in action, to see his heart, to see about him, and hopefully through doing that, we come to love him more. So I kind of wanted to skip some of the, what do they call it in a movie? It's kind of the introductory stuff, and I wanted to kind of get right into Jesus' life so that we could take a look at him. And this is the first thing that we see. Chapter 1, we're told about the incarnation. We're given behind-the-scenes pictures to who he is, that he's God. But this is really the first thing that we see in the Gospel of John. We see Jesus, and we see his first miracle. It's actually more than a miracle. The Gospel itself, John says that this is Jesus' first sign. Now, think about it for a second. You know, what is a sign? You know, you're driving on the road or you're in a store. A sign is something that tells you something. It tells you something about your journey. It helps you to go where you're supposed to go, to do things properly. It prepares you for, the destination that's coming. But signs are important. Signs are instructive. Signs are helpful. And so when we find out that this first miracle is a sign, what John is trying to tell us is this sign is meaningful. It tells us something about what's going to happen. It tells us about Jesus' life, his ministry, and ultimately his death and his resurrection. All of that's kind of compacted into this one miracle. This isn't a throwaway miracle where Jesus simply kind of does something. This means something, and it means something for everything that he's going to do. So having said that, if you can turn your Bible open to John chapter 2, just to give you a quick sense of background and to get you into where we are in the gospel. Jesus hasn't started his ministry yet, so he hasn't really begun to preach and teach yet. And the story begins with an invitation. There's a wedding going on, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus are invited. We don't know what the connection is. We don't know if she's the caterer. She seems to have some connection to behind the scenes what's going on. We don't know if it's family, if it's distant family, if it's friends. We don't know what it is, but Jesus is there, Mary's there, and it's a big deal. Marriages at that time were a very big deal. Unfortunately, today they aren't as a big deal, but that time it was a very big deal. And typically, the marriage feast would run between 4 or 5 days to a week. And they were big gatherings. There was feasting, there was drinking, there was dancing. There was lots and lots of people. Typically, it was in-laws, it was family, it was also the area, your neighbors, your friends. And all these people would come, and we find out that in this particular wedding, there's a problem. The problem is the host has run out of wine, and so Mary brings that up to Jesus. And this isn't something that maps onto our understanding of how social things function, but at that time, to run out of wine was a major social faux pas. It was a major problem. It reflected very poorly on the groom, and as a matter of fact, we know from antiquity that there were actually lawsuits over situations where guests had come and the wine had run out. So this was a big deal, and it's in that context that Jesus performs his first sign. And again, when John calls it a sign, he's telling us it's significant. It tells us about Jesus, tells about his ministry, ultimately tells us about his death and resurrection. So having said that, as we go through this miracle, as we go through this sign, I think we see three things. And I'm not going to give you a lot of detail on it, but we see the weight, weight as in W-E-I-G-H-T, the weight is in heaviness. We see the work, and we also see the wonder. So I'm going to leave you in mystery what those three things mean. First thing we see is we see the weight. Let me read verses 1 through 5 for us. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "On the third day was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and the wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So again, you know, Jesus and Mary are at this wedding. And Mary, it's really tough to see, but she's, you know, we don't know why she's saying this. But she is requesting. She turns to Jesus and says, she says, they have no wine. It seems like a statement, but in the way that she's asking, she's really asking Jesus to do something. And, you know, scholars, theologians, they don't really know. None of us really know why, you know, does she expect Jesus to do a miracle? Does she expect to run? Is she saying to Jesus, you know, go to the 7-Eleven and pick up some wine, you know, that type of thing? We don't really know what's happening, but we know that she's requesting something. You know, we know that she's turning to Jesus and she's asking. Matter of fact, there are some really good sermons that I was kind of running through from other people that basically isolate this, and they use this little section of Jesus' mother saying this, and then his response, and then her talking to her servants as kind of a formula for prayer, kind of a picture of what prayer looks like. And we're not going to do that today. But she asks. She is asking something. She says very bluntly. She says, "They have no wine." And what she's really doing is she's asking. She's saying, "Can you do something about this?" Again, we don't know if she's expecting a miracle or what she's expecting, but Jesus' answer is very plain. His answer, essentially, if you boil all that down, is he says, "Why are you involving me in this?" And just as a side note, when you get into his response, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He's not being disrespectful. The term that he's using is not it's not the one that you'd use for your mother, but it was a term of affection. It had affectionate tones behind it. I think what we see is this change happening as Jesus launches into his ministry. He ceases or temporarily he stops kind of acting as if he is her child, and he begins to act as if he's God's son. So there is a shift happening. There's a reason why he says this. But just as a side note, when he says this, he's not being demeaning. He's not being he's not saying something disrespectfully. But there is a distance there. You know, he is definitely saying something. And what he's basically saying to her is saying, why are you involving me in this? You could almost kind of infer from that you kind of picture Jesus and he has this like, gosh, why is my mom involving me in this? Fine, you know, I'll take care of the wine problem. But that's really not what's happening. This isn't a throwaway miracle where he's appeasing his mom. He does say, you know, he does say my hour has not yet come, but he's not simply, you know, giving us this moment where he's going to use his power to do something. Again, John calls this a sign. He says it's spiritually significant. So what is this showing us? Well, he does say following that, after saying, why do you involve me? He says, my hour has not yet come. So think about that for a second. Here's Jesus at this wedding. His ministry hasn't really kind of launched. He hasn't really begun to do a lot. And at the very beginning, you know, at this wedding, this place where he's not even thinking, probably shouldn't be thinking about that, his mom asks him this question, and he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about his death. You know, whenever Jesus talks about the hour, it's his death. And so here is Jesus at a party, at a celebration, and yet he's already consumed by his death. You know, the thing that we notice in Jesus right from the very beginning is Jesus lives with this heavy burden, this responsibility, this weight. You know, Jesus understands from a very early period, he understands exactly the immensity of what he is to do and the danger that it brings. You know, it's funny because I think a lot of us, we don't really think about how difficult it is. We imagine because it's Jesus, he kind of la-di-da's through his life, and towards the end he goes, oh, okay, it's time for me to die. But it's serious. It's a big deal. You know, we imagine that because he's God, it's just kind of a straightforward thing. He comes down and he gets through life, and he's really shooting for this particular type of death. And we really don't imagine kind of the weight behind it, the burden behind it, the way that it would burden him down, the way that it would bother him and play on him. And we see from the very beginning is from the very beginning, that's in his heart, that's on his mind, that's his concern. You know, matter of fact, when you look at Jesus' life very carefully, what you begin to see is you begin to see a man who is constantly weighed down with this huge responsibility. There are times where he is teaching or he's preaching or he's interacting with people, and he simply has to get away because he's physically exhausted. There are times where he has to get away because the people are just hounding him too much, and he's just, you know, he's worn out. There are times where he is spiritually exhausted, where he's spiritually worn out, where he needs to go pray, where he's, where he feels, where he's constantly battling, you know, where he's fighting. There's this very interesting time, if you remember, he goes back to his hometown, and people are asking him to do miracles, and he says that he talks about the fact I'm mixing two different things, sorry. We see these moments where he's battling unbelief. He's battling the fact that in people's hearts, they don't believe, they don't want to believe, and he battles that, he fights that. We see multiple times where he's combating religious leaders, and that he's doing this not as God with all the resources of power and everything else. We see him doing this as man. You know, I think for a lot of us, we don't appreciate the fact that for Jesus, this was a difficult thing. His ministry was difficult. His life was difficult. It isn't just that he suffered at the end of his life when they put him on the cross and he died. His life was suffering. His life was heavy. And he was burdened, and yet he did it because he loved us. That's what drove him. That's what carried him through. It's funny because I think I've even heard people minimize his death. I remember one person asked me this question. It was a very honest question, but they asked me the question. They said, well, you know, if Jesus' death takes care of all of our sins, if it's such a huge thing, I mean, how can Jesus' death really do that? I mean, it was just 6 hours on a cross, and then he died, and he knew he was going to rise again. So even in death, he kind of knew that 3 days later he would, you know, awake and come out of the tomb. Like how and he asked me very honestly, and one of the things that I shared was that in a lot of ways what happens is we can kind of minimize death like that. You know, it was just 6 hours, and so you kind of imagine Jesus on the cross, like, okay, 5 and a half to go, you know, 3 hours to go, and then, you know, then I'm gonna go. It wasn't like that. When Jesus suffered, it. I don't know if you've ever faced immense suffering. I know that I've been really fortunate. I haven't, but you know, when you suffer, things go really slow. They don't speed up, especially physically. You know, when you physically go through things that are suffering or they're painful. Everything really kind of slows down. And you lose a sense of time, you lose a sense of place, you lose a sense of all those things. You know, what we see here is we see a man who understands what he is to do, and he is constantly weighed down by that. He's burdened by that. He's carrying this heavy burden because he knows that what he does is hard. We tend to minimize that. We even minimize the fact that Jesus faces death. You know, it's an incredible thing to think that Jesus faces death. I mean, Jesus is the one person who was born who never should have faced death. I mean, he's God. Gods don't face death. People do. You know, you and I are used to it because we see it around us and we know that's going to happen to us. But Jesus is the one person born who never would have to face death, and yet that's what he stares down. Matter of fact, there's I'm rewatching Lord of the Rings, and one of the really interesting moments that kind of caught my eye is in the second in the Two Towers. If you remember, there's for those of you who've watched it, there's the part where there's the battle at Helm's Deep, and the elves come to help. As the battle kind of turns and the orcs begin to win, they call a retreat, and as they're all kind of pulling back into the keep, into the center part of the castle, one of the elves is struck down and killed. And the way that they kind of play it is he turns and he gets hit in the back with a weapon. And as you see the expression on his face, it's kind of this expression where he doesn't really know what's happening to him, because elves don't die. No, elves are immortal. Elves don't experience things like that. And it's a very poignant moment, the way they play it out, that here you see this being who is immortal losing his life. You know, that's the weight that's on Jesus' heart. Is it the one who has breathed life into every being, the one who has created life, the one who has made the world and shaped everything in it, knows that he is on a march to his death? And that is a constant, heavy, a weighty burden. And you know, the only reason why he carries it is because he loves us. I mean, that's an incredible thing to realize when we read about this wedding, this party going on, and yet Jesus is weighed down. And you know, if you really understand that, you know, why is this important? Again, it's important because it gives us a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation for what Jesus did. That it wasn't a walk in the park, it wasn't easy, that it was filled with difficulty, it was filled with suffering, it was filled with pain, and not just at the end. And yet Jesus was willing to go through it for us. I mean, that can't help but change your understanding. That can't help but grow your appreciation. That Jesus has come, and he's come to do all these things because he loves me, because he loves us. So that's the first thing we see. We see this weight, we see this heavy burden that sits on Jesus' shoulders from the very beginning. Second thing we see is we see the work. Let me read verses 6 through 9. And verse 6 starts out, it says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" So in this, what we kind of see is we see this imagery going on. You know, Mary informs Jesus, and Jesus tells the servants what to do. They take these jars, they go out, they fill them, they come back in, draw water out, and it's already turned into wine. I've always wondered, like, for the servants, what they are kind of thinking, because they see what happens. Jesus doesn't take the jars back and put something over it and go abracadabra and lift it up and they take it out. I mean, they're holding the jars. They literally put the water in. They put the scoop in to get the water, and they take it straight to, and it's turned into wine somehow from, you know, the moment it goes in to the moment that it's drunk. But what's interesting is if you notice, John puts a detail in for a very important reason, but he tells us about the jars. He says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification." Now, why would he put a detail like that in? Well, it's because it's significant. It means something. You know, apparently the big jars, and you have to imagine they're about 20 or 30 gallons each, which means they were probably about this high, probably about this wide, and you know, if you imagine, they would be really heavy with 20 or 30 gallons in them. They were very specific vessels. They were very specific jars. They weren't just jars that you took out and put water in for your meal or feeding or your animals to give them water. They were very specific. They were jars that were used for spiritual practice. And for Jews, they had a practice of purification. There were rules around how they did it. For instance, at different times or in different ways, you would have to go and you would have to wash your hands three times. And typically it was three times because there's a spiritual, it's not that there was a soap dispenser there and you should clean your hands before you eat. There was these spiritual meanings. So, you know, for instance, if you were to go into the courtyard of the temple, if you were going to go in the inner court, you'd have to wash your hands. If you were to approach the altar, you would have to wash your hands. If you would touch something unclean, you would have to wash your hands and wash your feet. You would have to wash your head. You know, there were all these different rules and rituals about purification. And yet in this miracle, Jesus takes the jars, those particular jars, and he uses them for the miracle. You know, so what does that mean? Well, again, these were the jars that the people would use when they walked into a house, when they were getting ready to eat a meal, when they were unclean. And it was providing this, it wasn't just, again, because it was spiritual cleansing, the purpose wasn't to get things off my hands. You know, spiritual ritual purification was about symbolically showing that by doing this, I'm getting something off of my heart, that I'm cleaning something dirty inside of me. Even though the water's going on my hands, it's really cleaning something in here. And so what is Jesus meaning? Well, Jesus, in that very direct picture, he's showing us that in the old way, it was water. You know, that water cleansed whatever was wrong. And that was because that's what the Old Testament said. That's the way the things were set up. That's the way I practiced it. But by turning the water into wine, Jesus is showing that he is going to do something that will actually clean us. And we know through the Lord's Supper that the wine symbolizes blood. And so Jesus is talking about the fact that his ministry, the reason why he has come is to bring forgiveness, is that through his blood, we can be cleansed. That through him, through his death on the cross, we can find forgiveness. That through his blood shed, we find true forgiveness. And when we are forgiven, we are finally free. And you know what? That's a message that all of us need to hear, because what sin does is sin makes us slaves. I know we don't think about it that way. We just think of sins in terms of bad things that we do. But sin is so much worse than that. What sin does is it makes us slaves. You know, what sin does is it entices us, it tempts us, and then it rules over us. You know, for instance, you have someone who, there's an idolatry in the Bible called fear of man, and it's this way in which we can live our lives where all we do is we care about what people think. We want people to say good things about us. We want people to respect us. Well, that can be enticing. You know, it's nice to have people say good things about us, but what happens when it takes a hold of our hearts? It begins to control us. And all of a sudden, little by little, we find ourselves lying to get people to say the right things about us. We find ourselves bending over backwards, and we find ourselves saying what other people want in order for them to like us. We find ourselves being untrue to our convictions, to our beliefs. We don't say things because we know if we say them, we're going to hurt these people, or they're going to think of us in poor ways. And you see, what started off as a small thing now rules in my heart. And that happens in a lot of different ways. You know, for instance, we take the idolatry of money. You know, for some people it means security, other people it means power. But what happens when money entices you? Well, you begin to look at it and you say, well, this could give me a good life, or this could give me security, or this could make me powerful. And little by little, it takes over, and what happens? You begin to work harder and harder for it, ignoring other things that are good. You begin to neglect other things that are more important because this is what you want, this is what you desire. And if you go far enough, you can even find yourself cheating and stealing to get it. See, what starts off small, simply enticing us, can end up controlling us. And that's why we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness not just because sin is bad and because we need to confess those things. We need it because sin is bad and we become slaves. And what Jesus has come to do is he's come to forgive us, and in his forgiveness to truly free us. And all that happens through his blood. What his blood does is through Jesus' death, his blood cleanses us. And not only are we forgiven, we are freed. The spell is broken. All of a sudden, if you struggle with the fear of man, the gospel says you no longer have to fear that. You no longer have to fear what other people say, because in Jesus, you are fully loved, you are fully accepted, and the spell is broken. If it's money that you love, for whatever it is that it offers you, when the gospel comes in, the gospel says, money is good, but there's a treasure waiting for you in heaven, and the spell is broken. And you see, that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to break the spell of whatever holds our hearts, to bring us forgiveness and ultimately to free us, to change us. That's his work. And he alludes to it all through this by simply telling them to take these jars that are for purification and to use them to turn the water into the wine. Third thing we see, and we'll kind of end with this, is we see wonder. And essentially, we read some of this towards the end in verse 10. The master of the feast, the host says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then we find out in verse 11 says, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this miracle is exhibited, manifested the glory of God. We see this wonder. Basically, we get to this last part. Again, Jesus gives the direction. They fill the jars with water, give it to the host, and it's turned into wine. In this transformation, we find out that Jesus has come to transform two things, two different things. The first thing he's come to transform is he's come to transform the old religion into the new religion. In Luke 5, there is a parable that Jesus tells about wine and wineskins. And essentially he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins or else they burst. They get ruined. What he says is, if you have new wine, you put it into new wineskins. What he's talking about there, and the reason why he brings it up is it falls into this imagery, but essentially what he's talking about is the fact that the gospel, the message that he has come to bring that through his death and resurrection, he's come to show people that is going to be a new thing. And it's actually not new. Again, it's what the Old Testament was all about. But in contrast to what the Pharisees, what the Sadducees, what the religious leaders of the law were teaching, it's new. And essentially what Jesus is telling us is he's telling us that Christianity is not going to be like Judaism. It's not going to be like anything else, that it's going to be vastly different. You know, for Judaism, it was built on sacrifices, on offerings, on obedience, on ceremonies, on observances, on the temple. And Jesus is saying, all those things speak of me. Matter of fact, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, all the scriptures were about me. It's an amazing thing. He says, all the scriptures, everything in the Old Testament was really speaking about me. And what Jesus is telling us is just as the water has turned into wine, so the gospel will be vastly different than what religion is. And you know, that's an important thing for you to realize. If you become a Christian or if you are a Christian, it's vastly different than being religious. Being religious is about obeying rules. It's about doing what you're supposed to do. It's about following tradition. The gospel says none of those things can save you. You can obey till you're blue in the face. You can be a part of every church service your entire life and still be far from God. But the gospel says Jesus has come to live, to die in your place. And through faith in him, then you are his. And you know, that's a very, very different message. Jesus is challenging the old way of understanding God, the old way of understanding faith, the old way of understanding spiritual practices. And he says, I am bringing you a new way. Here's the other thing that's happening. Jesus is showing us that he's not only come to transform religion, he's also come to transform you. You know, there's a problem with purification. Or let's just kind of boil it down. There's a problem with washing your hands, right? If you go in and you go to the bathroom and you wash your hands, it usually lasts until what? Till you get your hands dirty again. Till the next time you go to the bathroom or the next time you go outside. You know, when you wash your hands, you know you're going to have to wash them again. And you know you're going to have to wash them again. And you know you're going to have to wash them again. That's actually one of the problems with religion. That's one of the problems with the way those types of things work. Religion is static. The religion actually doesn't change you. It can change your behavior. For instance, if I said, hey, you know, as a church, we've adopted this rule. If you want to be faithful believer, if you want to be a good member in the church, here's this important rule for you. And this is the rule. The rule is from now on, in order to be a good Christian, in order to be a good member of this church, you have to tithe. And we will check. You know, so we will keep records. At the end of the year, we will send you a letter. And if you have not given 10%, then we will ask you for the rest of the 10%. You know, tell us how much you make, and we'll factor that in. Any other income coming in, let us know too, and we can calculate that in. And, you know, let's say that we made that rule. You could meticulously go through that and make sure you're always giving 10%. But doing that might not ever make you a generous person, right? Matter of fact, if we did that, my guess is that some of you become less generous. You become less generous out there. My guess is if we did that, some of you would actually become bitter too, right? You'd get angry. At the end of the year, we send you a letter saying, you're $343 short. Please send that. You can use credit card. You can use a check. Needs to be in by this day. Otherwise, you're under church discipline, right? Something like that. Well, you know, if we did that, you guys are laughing. I wonder if we really did it. No, I'm kidding. You get angry. You know, you say, how dare they? Right? That's what the law does. The law really doesn't change you. And in a lot of ways, it can make you a lot worse. Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus came to transform us, to turn us into something else. And you know, the law can't do that. The law can tell you what not to do. It cannot make you do what you should do. It can tell you to stop hating people. It cannot tell you to love people. It can tell you how to do things that are loving to people, but it can't make you more loving. It can tell you what God requires, but it cannot make you worship, genuinely worship. But what Jesus has come to do is through his death and resurrection to turn us into worshipers. Do you know how that happens? Let me tell you how change happens in your life. Change happens technically in big and small ways. I've figured out that change happens in two different scenarios. Change happens in near-death experiences and in death experiences. Those are two places it happens. For instance, like you're riding your bike down, you know, down the road, and a car sideswipes you. That changes your life, right? Or you're riding your bike down the, I don't know why it was all these bike illustrations. You're riding your bike on the sidewalk, and you know, you come to one of those intersections, and as you're starting to go over, a car comes screaming out and just misses you. That changes you, right? The next time you get on your bike and you're riding through an area and there's a place where cars can come through, you stop and you look and you know, makes you more cautious. It changes. Near-death experiences change us. You know, find out from your doctor that you have some possible thing that can, if you don't eat better, it's gonna, you know, cause all these health problems. It's, you know, whatever else. I mean, that changes you. At least for a little while, it changes you. The other thing that changes you, and I think this is the one I wanted to focus on, the other thing that changes you is actual death experiences. I mean, nothing changes your life like dying. You know, when death experiences, if someone actually dies, you have a parent, you have a sibling, you have a loved one, you have a friend who dies, that changes you. You know, you have a father who dies of some disease, and you spend the rest of your life going, you know, wanting to check to see that you don't have the disease. You know, you think about the things that he or she did with their lives, and it makes you more grateful for yours. It makes you appreciative. You know, you miss them for certain reasons. Death changes you. And the reason why I bring that up is because this miracle is ultimately about death. Jesus turns water into wine, and at the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say? He says, "This cup is my blood shed for you." When Jesus turns the water into wine, he's telling us He's showing us that what he will do one day for us is he will actually die in our place. And you know, the closer you are to the person who dies, the more it affects you. And what we see here, the reason why Jesus' death should affect us is because this is our death experience. This is the one that we love, the one who should never die, the one who loves us, the one who has embedded himself into our hearts. And yet he's the one that goes to the cross for us. If you really know him, if you really love him, his death transforms everything. And all of a sudden, you don't need to be told to go worship. You remind yourself that he died and you begin to worship. You don't have to be told to be generous. You see Jesus' generosity by giving his very life and you find yourself wanting to be generous. You see, Jesus' death is the only thing that truly can transform you. Because in Jesus, he doesn't just tell you what to do. He dies. And that's the death experience you need. Not some close call where, you know, you're driving in a car and another car just misses you, or where you find out you have some prognosis and then they come back and say, you really don't, it was a mistake. The death that you need that transforms you is his. And when you realize how much he loves you and how he was willing to die for you, that begins to turn you into the person he wants you to be. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we come in confession because we aren't the people you want us to be. We aren't people who are loving through and through, who are gracious and generous through and through, who are always ready and wanting to worship, to exalt you. We're people who are constantly a mixed bag. And we are full of good motivations and bad. But we see through this passage that you have come to transform us, to turn us from self-centered, self-worshippers into those who simply love and want to worship you. And Father, all that happens through the death experience of the cross, through the fact that our friend, our Savior, our God gave up his life to die in our place. So Lord, as we continue to sing and as we finish service and as we leave, Lord, continue the work of transforming us, of setting our hearts and minds on that death that changes us, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised from that death 3 days later, so that we could know and experience and live in the hope of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.